Tonight our subject, as we continue our study of the theme from Egypt to Canaan, is God encountered and the servant commissioned. Exodus chapter 3, which we are dividing into two messages, the Lord willing, is a chapter on mediation, God's use of mediation in the accomplishment of his purposes. You can see it very vividly if, for example, you take a look at the 8th verse where we read, "And God is speaking, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And then if you will look on to the 10th verse, you'll notice the Lord says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So in the 8th verse, God says, "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." In the 10th verse, he says that he is sending Moses to be the instrumentality of the deliverance. And so you can see from this that what we have here is a chapter that has to do with mediation. The principle is timeless in the divine things. As one looks through the Old Testament and see what God does, we often see, and it's not surprising to us because we see it so often, that God does do the things that he says he does, but he does them through individuals, through Moses, through Joshua, through Gideon, through Elijah, through the apostles, and others. One can look on into the history of the Christian era and see this great principle still working. In the days of the Arian controversy, it was God working through Athanasius primarily, and his defense of the homoousion, or of the principle and the doctrine that Jesus Christ was of like nature with God, was of the same nature, I should say, with God, of God, rather than of like nature with God. The homoousion instead of the homoiousion. Just a letter difference. One letter difference in those two particular words, but all the difference in the world between the doctrines. Homoousion, of the same nature as the Father. Homoiousion, the Lord Jesus having a like nature to the Father. That's the difference between being simply a creature and being the Creator. And Athanasius stood, he suffered a great deal as a result of it, for that truth, and as a result we are indebted to him, and the Christian Church is indebted to him for the fact that its teachers and preachers down through the centuries have firmly held to the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. God worked through the mediation of Augustine in undertaking to make plain the doctrine of divine grace. There were certain things about divine grace that Augustine did not understand, but when it came to the doctrine of the will of God and the way in which free will contradicts divine grace, it was Augustine who stood against Pelagius, and the result has been that down through the centuries, there have always been those who have affirmed the doctrine of the bondage of the will as over against the doctrine of free will. Luther and Calvin in the Reformation resurrected and restored that doctrine to the fundamental place it should have in Christian doctrine. So we're indebted to Augustine. The things that I preach and others here preach on Sunday are things that are taught in the Word of God, of course, but humanly speaking, it was Augustine who was responsible for the defense of that doctrine, and the defense that Augustine used in his day is still a valid defense. When we think of the things that Luther and Calvin and Knox did with reference to justification by faith, we can see how God worked, but he worked through intermediaries, these great reformers. And then Wesley and Whitfield and Moody, and even down to modern times in the use of men like Hudson Taylor, we find God following the principle of mediation. We can say it is God who has done these things, but he has done them through individuals. The great missionary movement that went on in the land of China and still continues in some parts of the East may be traceable to the one man, Hudson Taylor. George Mueller and what he did in the Bristol orphanage was, again, a work of God. It's interesting, too, to notice how in these matters, usually after the individual that God uses passes off the scene, weakening follows. In other words, one man seems to be a prime instrumentality in the hand of God. He does a mighty work for God through the power of God. But then those who come along with second and third and fourth generation understanding of truth do not seem to have the grasp of the principles and the same firmness to defend them that those in the beginning had. So weakness usually follows. And you can find it, I think, in almost every Christian work. There are some exceptions, I guess, but generally speaking, that is the principle. God works through a man, and then others receive it second hand, third hand, and they don't have the same fundamental conviction about the truth, though they talk in the same language. So God works, and isn't it interesting, too, how God works not from many to the individual, but from the individual to the many. It's almost always that way. He doesn't do a vast work on the many who in turn reach out and touch individuals, but it's just the other way around. He touches the individual, and then the individual is one who reaches out and touches many. Some have thought that this is illustrated in a passage like Psalm 103 in verse 7, which I'm sure many of you will remember because it's one of the striking verses of the Psalms, in which the psalmist, speaking about Moses and the children of Israel, said, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." The difference between the ways of God and the acts of God is the difference between one who understands the Lord God in a more significant way. He made known his ways, those things that characterize his being and his nature, to Moses. But his acts, the things that you would see with your eyes, and you may have a real understanding of them, but nevertheless, his acts are the outward things to the children of Israel. The children of Israel as a body never had the understanding of divine truth that individuals like Moses and Joshua and others had, just as today in the Christian church. You'd be surprised how much work in the Christian church is traceable ultimately to a few individuals. Many of our Christian churches are like that. That is, there will be a large group of people who meet and outwardly respond to the Word of God and may have a genuine understanding of the gospel and the things of the Lord, but in the final analysis, the real work of God is frequently accomplished by the sacrifices and dedication and convictions of a few within the body. It's the principle of the remnant as over against the principle of the whole body. Now, in Moses' call, which we are going to look at in our study tonight, there's a marvelous interplay of the divine and the human. It's God who calls, but Moses objects. And that indicates that there is a genuine human wrestling with God. When we talk about God calling and God doing his work, we're not denying the fact that there is human responsibility and human responsiveness to the things of God. And there must be a human responsiveness. And so in this particular case, God calls Moses, Moses objects. In fact, Moses will even elicit a kind of compromise from the Lord God. In verse 14 of chapter 4, we read, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well." Moses had said he couldn't speak well. "And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. So Moses complains about not being able to talk, and so God says, okay, I'll turn it over to Aaron, and he loses the benefit of being the instrument of God that he would have been. But nevertheless, even in spite of himself, Moses is going to be talking. So even though Moses may object and elicit some kind of outward compromise with reference to God, finally he speaks in spite of himself, because it's God who calls sovereignly and accomplishes his will. In some thought, Jewish thought as well as Gentile thought of Moses, Moses is sometimes looked at as if he were the discoverer of God. That is, he was a man who had certain inner desires and certain inner interests. And because he had certain inner interests and certain inner desires and was concerned about the spiritual things, it's Moses who has discovered God. But we learn that Moses is not the discoverer of God. He's the one who is discovered by God. And it's the Lord God who is supreme in his dealings with Moses. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, and I'll say we're going to divide the chapter into two parts. Next Tuesday and the following Tuesday, we will not be meeting, simply because next Tuesday night is Christmas night, and the next Tuesday night is New Year's Day, and if we had meetings on those days, we would see a real remnant. And so the elders and the office force did not have the faith to take a chance on that with my concurrence. And so we're going to pass up the next two nights, but we're going to take tonight the first 12 verses of chapter 3 and then the very important section in verse 13 through verse 22. We will do on, I think it's about January the 6th or so, 6th or 7th maybe, of 1985, if we reach 1985. Now let's look at verse 1 through verse 6, and Moses describes here the vision of the servant. Now remember, Moses is called a servant. He's also a prophet. So I'm calling this the servant's vision, the theophany. That is, the vision of God. And let me read verses 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb and Sinai are the same places, it seems. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face there, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now this is a very remarkable event, and it's certainly a very important event, because you remember that in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus is conversing with the people of his day on the day of questions, in Matthew chapter 22, this incident, incidentally, is also found in Mark and Luke, but in Matthew chapter 22, and verse, well, it begins about in verse 23, the Sadducees came to him, and remember, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, His brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. You can just see these are fellows who've been to theological seminary. And so they know all of the kinds of questions that have been manufactured in theological seminaries, and they are still going on. If you were to write the books of questions that theological seminary students have thought up in the midst of classes to try to confuse their teachers, John's word would also apply to that. Even the world itself could not contain the books containing those questions. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased and having no issue, leaving his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So he said, first of all, you don't understand the Scriptures. There is no marriage in heaven, because there is no need for the propagation of the race there. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, now here's the text from Exodus 3:6. So our Lord was a student of this passage too. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So the Lord Jesus cites this passage as support for the doctrine of the resurrection. You can see then that this is a remarkable passage and an important passage. And when you add to this the fact that Stephen cites this passage in Acts chapter 7 in his great sermon, you can see that the New Testament authors thought that this was an important event. The occasion of it is described in the first verse. Moses is now has left Egypt, and Stephen tells us that he's been out there for about 40 years. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now for those of you who can read Hebrew, and there may be someone in the audience, because I don't know everybody in the audience, this is in a construction. It's the verb to be in the perfect tense with a participle, and the result of this particular type of construction is that this is a reference to continuous past action. So this is not something that just happened once. This was something that had been happening for a long time. We would render it in English with a progressive present, or past, I should say. Now Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. In fact, we might even say, now Moses used to keep the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was the priest of Midian. The traditional site at which this took place was Gebel Musa, or the mountain of Moses, or Moses Mountain. It was part of a range of mountains. It wasn't the highest one, but one of the higher ones, about 7,500 square feet in altitude. The description of the event follows in verse 2 and verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. One thing that we ask right at the beginning is, who was the angel of Jehovah? Now, since we don't have time to deal with this as a separate issue, I'm just going to give you the conclusion of Orthodox theologians, and I think the correct conclusion. This is a reference to the second person of the Trinity in his pre-incarnate ministry. In other words, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Moses, in a moment, will say that he did not look upon the face of God. He hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God, because he knew the truth, and he expresses it in this very same book in chapter 33, that no man can look upon God and live. Now, when he says this, no man can look upon God and live, it's obvious in the light of the full development of biblical doctrine that he means no one can look upon the essential being of God and live, because we are unholy, and the holiness of God would consume us. And so no one can look upon the holiness of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 states very much the same truth. Speaks about God whom no man has seen nor can see. So no one can see God in his essential being. But we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles say. They say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so in seeing the Lord Jesus, we have seen God. We have not seen God in his essential being, but we have seen the glory of God manifested in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So here, the angel speaks, and it's not long before God's speaking, and the substitution of the term angel of the Lord for the Lord makes it plain that he is the second person of the eternal Trinity in his pre-incarnate ministry. There are a number of these cases in the Old Testament. If you'd like to look at one, Genesis chapter 16, verse 7 and verse 13, you can put down that or look it up while I'm talking if you like, and there the same kind of thing occurs. It's a number of passages in the Old Testament confirm this fact. Now Moses then says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he saw that the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, the fact that it burned with fire is very important. The fire is symbolic of judgment. And the fire is also symbolic of purification, and thus of holiness. One can go back right to the beginning of the book of Genesis. And remember, after Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, God made it impossible for them to come back into the garden. And so in chapter 3 and verse 24 of the book of Genesis, we read, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword. Notice that, a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Then we know that when the children of Israel, and we will spend a good bit of time on some of these things as this series progresses, led the children of Israel by the pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. Now, looking up in the daytime, you would see the pillar of cloud, but because of the brightness of the sun, you wouldn't see the fire. The fire was there all along. At night, you could see the fire because of the darkness. So, fire is one of the biblical symbols of God in his judgment and also in his purifying activity. Let us remember that. Many passages in the Bible that speak of it. Later on, if we have time, I'll make a comment about another place or two. But you can go all the way through to the books of the New Testament and see this, thinking only of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and the same purifying and judgment activity of God is seen in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now then, the second thing the third thing that I'd like for you to note here is described in verses 4 through 6, and that's the revelation itself. So he sees the bush burning, and the bush is not consumed, but God is going to speak out of it. You know, it's interesting to read some of the things that people have suggested that Moses saw. Some have suggested that what he really saw was simply a thorn bush, and the sun was shining upon it in a certain way that it looked like it was burning with fire. And then others have said that he saw a particular kind of bush, a kind of flaming bush that looked all the time as if it were burning with fire. And generally speaking, people like this will say what Moses was an individual who was very much concerned with certain subjective things. He was very concerned with the way the children of Israel had been treated by the Egyptians. He was very much upset over the fact that Pharaoh had taken away their civil rights. And so as a result of taking away their civil rights, he was concerned. He had joined all kinds of movements out on the backside of the desert and had become convinced that the Lord God had put his hand upon him to deliver them. And so he really didn't see anything but had a psychological vision. And we are not to think of this as a real bush that burned with fire. Now, fundamentally, lying back of this is the conviction of so many of our modern theologians that it's impossible for us in our present day to have any contradiction or contravention of natural law, such as Professor Bultmann, who liked to say that we live in a closed universe and it's impossible for miracles to occur. So if a person has that presupposition, it's natural, of course, that he is not going to pay too much attention to this, but seek to explain it naturalistically. But the Bible makes it very plain, so far as the text is concerned, that Moses did see precisely what he describes. And I submit to you that the person who is the best judge of what he saw was Moses himself. And that's what he tells us. He says he saw a bush burning, and that bush was not consumed. This is symbolic of things that God wished to make plain to him. So in verse 4, the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now notice Moses had said in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. But now Moses says, it's God who called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So you can see that Moses regarded the angel of the Lord as a divine being. And God, first of all, said, Moses, slip off your sandals. That's what you do with sandals, isn't it? You slip them off. That's precisely what the Hebrew word means here. It means to slip off. Get out of your sandals. So take off your sandals. Now, there were certain individuals in ancient times who generally went around barefoot. Now, all of us Southerners know what that means. When June the 1st comes in Alabama, you take off your shoes. I understand in Arkansas they live most of the year with their shoes off, but now I'm not certain of that. That's what Texans say. But you take off your shoes. Well, that's, of course, so you can have fun, so you can walk in the mud and go down in the creek and put your feet down in it and let the mud just kind of ooze through your toes. Later on, by the way, in this very passage, the Lord will use the verb ooze, talking about the lamb that he's going to take him. It's oozing with milk and honey. In fact, actually, that's the meaning of the Hebrew word later on. The land oozes with milk and honey. Well, anyway, in ancient times, it was the servant class who went around barefoot. Well, we'd say barefooted in the South. So, when he says, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, the Lord is saying, you take the position of a servant, Moses. Now, later on, the Lord will speak of Moses, and he will describe him just in that way. Notice, in verse 7 of Numbers chapter 12, he will say, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So Moses is told to take off his shoes because the place is holy ground. Moses assumes the place of a servant. And then he hears this being, the servant of the Lord, say, I am the God of my father. I say the servant of the Lord. Of course, it's said here to be the angel of the Lord, but if you know in Isaiah, it's the angel of the Lord who is also called the servant of the Lord. But at any rate, the angel of the Lord, or the true servant of the Lord, speaks to Moses, the human servant, and says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now this is the verse that our Lord Jesus Christ cites, and he cites it as if it is evidence for the resurrection. Modern commentators, again, who do not believe the scriptures, like to say, this is no proof of the resurrection. The great German commentator has been followed by a lot of contemporary commentators, and Wellhausen said that all this means is that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob existed in the past, and that he was their God. It doesn't say anything about their resurrection at all. And so when the Lord Jesus says, answering the question about the resurrection, that the Old Testament says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, it's obvious that he and Wellhausen don't agree. Now, Wellhausen agrees with him now because Wellhausen is wherever he is. I won't put him in one place or the other. I have a pretty good idea of where he is, but I'll leave that for the final adjudication of the Great White Throne Judgment. But anyway, the scriptures following the Lord Jesus say that this is evidence for the resurrection. Now, one of the reasons we have difficulty with something like this is that we often do not really look very seriously at these passages of the Word of God. Now, you can see I'm trying to speak like a scholar there when I say we don't look at these things seriously. I mean sufficiently deeply. Because just think for a moment. It's possible to argue that he says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And if he is now the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, then those men are living now. And some have sought to make that the argument of the passage. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 22, the verb eimi in Greek, which means I am, is found. But it's not found in the parallel passages always, and so that's a rather shaky foundation on which to say the proof of the resurrection lies in the present tense. That is, Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Therefore, they must be living and look forward to the resurrection. I can understand how someone who was not a biblical believer might argue rather strenuously that that's a weak proof, weak evidence. Now, you can also say in Greek as well as in Hebrew and in other languages, you don't always have to have the verb to be specifically stated for it to be there. But I'd like to suggest to you that that's not the point that the Lord is making, nor is it the point that the Lord Jesus was making. He says, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Now, I contend that he was not arguing on the basis of a present tense as over against a past tense. I contend that he was arguing on the basis of the genitive case. That is, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. That is, the living belong to him. Now, if you'll think for just a moment about this context here, and also about this verse, you will see that what Moses is told has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant made certain promises to Abraham and to his seed. And among those promises was the promise that Abraham and his seed would dwell on a land. Now, in order for Abraham and his seed who have died to dwell on a land, there has to be a resurrection. In other words, explicitly involved in the Abrahamic promises is the doctrine of the resurrection. And so if God says that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who were given promises of dwelling on the land, and he acknowledges that they belong to him, the promise of the resurrection is involved in the Abrahamic covenant. The argument, in my opinion, is not based on the present tense, as over against the past tense, but on the genitive. They belong to God. And the Abrahamic promises have been given by God. And those promises involve necessarily a life on the earth. That's why the Lord said, "You err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." The power of God to fulfill the Abrahamic promises. So, it seems to me that this is an excellent proof of the resurrection, and I'm sorry that Wellhausen didn't have it pointed out to him, evidently. Now let's look on at the explanation that follows in verses 7 through 10. "For after saying that he's the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, they belong to him and they're going to inherit those promises." Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. He recognized that this is a divine being. And he's afraid to look upon him because he knows that whosoever looks on God shall die. Now that's evident from chapter 33. We don't have time to talk to it, and it's not turn to it, and it's not necessary to do so. Now the Lord is going to speak further to Moses, and he will first speak of his concern. We read in verse 7, by the way, it's Exodus 33:20, if you're interested in the verse which says, "If you look upon God, you'll not live." Verse 7, we read, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God is truly concerned over the condition of Israel. One might say, why didn't he come much earlier? Why wait all of these years? It's been 40 years since Moses left Egypt. Why does he wait for 40 years? Well, because there has to be a moral preparation of Israel as well. Their hearts must be prepared to receive the leadership of a man like Moses and follow him. As we're going to see, they went out of Egypt, and it's not long before, after having been delivered there in the land, and they start complaining, saying they want to go back and eat the leeks and garlic, which they had down in Egypt. Why anyone would want to do that, I don't know, but things in the desert were not all that great, evidently. But God is very concerned, but there are times when he cannot act yet because there are things that he is doing in the heart of men so that we in our rebellion against God will finally see we cannot help ourselves and we have to lean upon the Lord God. That takes a long time with some of us. Some of us are very hard-headed. And therefore, the truth of the Word of God does not penetrate our minds until God has sent a number of things into our experience that it would have been wonderful if we could have avoided. The purpose is expressed in verses 8 and 9. "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land oozing." That's the word translated flowing here. "Oozing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." And I always like to say in the fourth word, Fort Worthites, but that's not part of the word. Now the aim of the theophany is unfolded here. And one notices again the prominence of the land. Notice he says, he's going to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites. That is, all of those nations who are there. It's that very land that he is going to give to Abraham and to his seed. So God's promises to Abraham, remember, were, "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you a land." As one of the commentators has pointed out, he promised Abraham, who was a childless man, a son, a seed. He promised a landless nomad, a country, and he promised an unknown man, fame. And these three things, a seed and a land and fame, were essentially continuity and stability and then also identity. Now Moses has a place in this, and we read in verse 9 and 10, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And we translate, almost all the translators translate this, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, in order that thou mayest bring forth my children, people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." It's a little more emphatic than that, in my opinion. In the Hebrew text, we have an imperative. So it's, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So it's a very strong promise and command actually given to the servant mediator. Moses then is the prepared mediator now, and he was prepared by the training that he had in Egypt, as we saw, brought up in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. He also had children. Remember, he had two children. The names of his children were Gershom, he's been referred to already, and then he had another name by another child by the name of Eliezer. Gershom is a name that marks Moses out as a sojourner away from his own land, a stranger living in a strange place. Eliezer means "God is my help." And I think Moses learned a whole lot by having to take care of those children. He describes himself as a nursing father when he talks about how he's the leader of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and when they get out into the promised or into the wilderness, he will complain a bit to the Lord and say, "I'm a nursing father for these people." So he was prepared, no doubt, by his own personal experiences for what was going to happen, but particularly in the 40 years that he spent as a shepherd on the backside of the desert, he was prepared to lead the children of Israel. A shepherd is a ruler. In fact, the term shepherd is a term that means to rule. Shepherd my flock means to rule my flock, have the oversight of them. And so in all of the experiences of a shepherd, Moses was trained for what he would ultimately do with the children of Israel. I think also Moses was prepared by the solitude of the desert. Think of the days and nights that Moses spent by himself. He didn't have to go home at night with the traffic of Central Expressway and look at all of the people in their automobiles or even in their camels in those days or their horses. He went out on the backside of the desert and he was there by himself. And those sheep couldn't talk to him. And he could call their names and say a few things to them, but they didn't carry on an intelligent conversation. Moses reflected upon the Lord God. And for 40 years, he was prepared by God through personal meditation. That's one of the things that marks most of the servants of the Lord God. And in measure today, the same thing. There is Elijah. We don't hear much about Elijah until suddenly he appears before the king and he announces that there's not going to be any rain. And you would think he's begun his career and now he's going to be a great prophetic figure. But the very next word that comes from the Lord God to him is to go over and sit by the brook Kereth. And so Carmel, where he has his great victory, is preceded by months by the side of the brook Kereth. God's servants are those who have an experience personally with the Lord God. And you can see that in Moses. The apostles were chosen, Mark tells us, that they might be with him and then that they might preach. To be with him first and then to preach. That's the trouble with a lot of preachers today. A lot of us preachers do not spend enough time alone with God, and so we don't get to know him as we ought. And Moses, I think, was also prepared by the hunger of an exile's heart. He wanted to be with his people. and he wanted to be useful to the Lord God in service to them. Every Christian has something of the longing of the heart of an exile, because our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. That's what the Lord prays in John 17 and verse 24 for us. It expresses, I think, what we should have as an earnest yearning. Father, Jesus says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. So here are the people of God, those given by God to the Son. And then what do those who are given to him, what is it that Jesus is concerned for them? Why, it's that they may behold his glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What a magnificent prospect we have of entering the presence of the Lord and beholding the glory of the Son of God. Now, you can get some idea of the glory of the Son of God by the things that are said concerning him in Scripture. The apostle said, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there is far more glory belonging to the eternal Son than our eyes could even imagine. And it's the earnest desire of the Lord Jesus that we be with him where he is, that we may behold his glory. Do you want to be there? Well, Moses, I think, had something of that. He had the hunger of an exile. We have the hunger of exiles, too. Our citizenship is not an earthly citizenship. It's a heavenly citizenship. Now, what would you think Moses would say to this magnificent revelation? Oh, let me immediately do the work. And we read, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? The response of Moses is to draw back. And verse 11 and verse 12 give it, and I'll just read verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token or a sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now, I like one thing that Moses' reply indicates. He was a modest man now, and a very humble man. And I guess looking at some of my own responsiveness to the Word of God, I think I can understand why he said, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? It is fine to have proper modesty, and it's fine to have proper humility. And no doubt this was the product of the long obscurity that he experienced in his 40 years in the backside of the desert, his years of discipline. And also it characterizes other servants of the Lord. Do you remember what Gideon said? Gideon said, look, I cannot be a deliverer. I'm the least in my father's house. I'm the ta'ir, the Hebrew term is, the least in my father's house. And then, of course, there's Jeremiah. When the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, he said, but Lord, I'm just a child. And so Moses says, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Self-distrust is very good, but only if it leads to trust in God. What the Scriptures say is, it's all right to say, I cannot, but we ought to immediately follow with, he can. And he can accomplish his great victories with the jawbone of an ass, or with some trumpets and some fires like Gideon won his battles, or in his own peculiar ways that glorify his greatness. God loves to do that. So now he answers Moses, and he says, Moses, certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be the sign unto thee that I have sent thee. So he gives him an assurance, first of all, that he's going to be with him. This is one of the great promises of the Bible. Do you remember that he said the same thing to Jacob? He said, Jacob, I'm going to be with you, and furthermore, I'm going to be with you until I do in you everything that I said I was going to do. How'd you like to have a promise like that? God says, I will be with you until I do everything that I said I was going to do with you. Every one of us has that kind of promise. The Bible says he's going to conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scriptures say that he is with us and he will accomplish that. Jacob didn't have the promises that we have. Moses is given this great promise, certainly I will be with thee. Now, looking at this in the Hebrew text, this means simply, this is a Hebrew verb, the verb to be, ereh, I will be, and then with thee, the prepositional phrase, and in a moment he will describe himself as the God I am. The same root word. So it's just a way of saying, look, Moses, I am is going to be with you. The one who is the I am, the eternal God, the self-existent divine being, will be constantly with you. And further, this is the sign. Now, the commentators have had a great deal of discussion over what is meant by that little word, that, translated this. Verse 12, I will be with thee, and this shall be the token unto thee. What does this refer to? Well, you might think, reading the verse as it's punctuated in the English version that I have, that the sign is that Moses is going to bring the people out of Egypt, and they're going to come to Mount Horeb, and they're going to worship God there. Now, that will come to pass. But since that's something in the future, one might wonder, how can that be a sign at the present time? What they really need now, what Moses needs now, it seems to me, is something now. The sign that he will do all of this. So, without going into a lengthy explanation of why, let me suggest to you that the sign is the burning bush. That burning bush right before him. This is the sign, the burning bush. This is God's guarantee of the success of the commission and the work of Moses. And Moses was greatly impressed by this. In the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, he will say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. So he knows that's going to take place. So he takes these words at their face value. And now I want to conclude with just a question and a brief explanation and answer. What is the meaning of the sign? If this is the sign, the burning bush, what's the meaning of the sign? Here is a bush that is burning and is not consumed. Now, what kind of bush it is, we don't know. This word is used only one other time in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, but there it's a reference back to this. It's a reference to the God who appeared at the bush. So we don't really know. It's been suggested that since the bramble bush was very common in this part of the land, that it's just a bramble bush. You look it up in Hebrew dictionaries, it often will be said to be a blackberry bush. That makes sense. But there's no certainty that it was a blackberry bush. What is true of it under any circumstances is that it was an insignificant little plant. It's just a bush. So I would suggest to you that this is representative of the nation Israel. Because after all, this is a sign for Moses related to the Abrahamic covenant that God is going to bring them out of the land and they're going to worship at Mount Sinai in the future. So I suggest to you that the bush is representative of Israel. Now, Israel is burning. There is a fire that is playing all over the bush. What does the fire represent? Well, the fire represents the divine being, God, in his justice, in his purifying mercy, in his loving kindness, in the fulfillment of his promises. And so what in effect he says is, I'm going to judge Israel, and I'm going to purify Israel through my purifying mercy. They're going to have to pass through the judgment of them as natural beings, but I'm going to exercise covenant mercy to them and bring them out, and even though they're going to go through the midst of the divine fire, they're not going to be touched by it through divine redemption. In other words, this is a visible picture of the nation Israel as that nation which is the object of divine judgment and divine mercy through the mediator, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14, in words that are very reminiscent, I think, of the work of the Lord Jesus, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, there is one group of people that shall. The elect of God. The elect of God in Israel, the elect of God in the Christian church, forming the people of God, they are individuals who, by the grace of God, pass through His divine judgment in the fact that their Redeemer bears their judgment for them and they are judged in Him. And through the mediatorial mercy of the Redeemer, they inherit the promises of God. Now, the bush is unconsumed. It burns, but it is not consumed. This is a simple representation of the unconditional promises of God. Israel will be judged, will pass through judgment, but Israel, the people of God, the true people of God, will not be consumed because the unconditional promises have been given to them. That's a lovely thing as you read verse 6, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Verse 10, where he says, come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. This is the token, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Everyone knows that a thorn bush burns, but here is one that does not. Oh, the holiness and the justice and the loving kindness of God. Moses will be the instrument, not the agent. He will be the conveyor of the blessing, not the promoter of the blessing. He will be a channel and not the source of the blessing. And we learn, of course, that the fire of God's presence needs no human fuel. He's the one who is going to accomplish the purposes, and when I am weak, then I am strong. What a magnificent revelation this is of the essential nature of God and of His covenant promises to His people. Moses must have been greatly encouraged by this ultimately as he reflected upon it. And the saints of God down through the years have been tremendously encouraged by those unconditional promises of divine redemption. We are judged in a substitute, and we come free by virtue of the mercy given us by that substitute. What a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God. May God help us to truly appreciate it. Let's close the word of prayer. Father, we are thankful to Thee for these marvelous words that Moses has written and how they do minister to us so many centuries after he wrote them. Give us understanding as we continue to read and study. For Jesus' sake, amen.